Our scripture text is found today in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and in verse 12. This will be the 93rd message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in the midst of our Lord's teaching on the subject of prayer, particularly that which has become known as the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. And we find that this prayer consists of an introduction in the words of Our Father, which art in heaven, and then 6 petitions with which we are to pray, 3 relating to the glory of God's purposes, and 3 relating to our human needs. We have found that if we are going to pray within the will of God, each of our requests must fit into one of these 6 petitions, because they cover the whole scope of how we are instructed to pray within the framework of God's will. We come today to verse 12, which is worded in this fashion, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, in the prayer thus far, we have looked at the invocation or the introduction and 3, or 4 rather, of the petitions. For those which have come in to our midst today, we feel it necessary to give a brief review of those for your benefit, and so we'll do so at this time. When we are taught to pray the words, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we are taught to be still and know who God is before we begin our praying. We are to reflect upon Him as a loving Father with divine heavenly power. He is our Father, but He is still God. And then in the first petition, "Hallowed be Thy name," we were instructed in that petition that whatever we say or ask or do, that the character associated with the name of God may be glorified in our life. That is the chief end of all of our existence, is to glorify God in whatever that we do. In the second petition, we were taught to pray the words, "Thy kingdom come." And in that petition, we understood it to mean that we pray that God's redemptive rule of grace be advanced in our hearts until all of our sin be overthrown and we are perfected in a state of glorification. So we pray for the advance of the gospel in the second petition. The third petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In that petition, we were taught to pray that our imperfected lifestyles down here on earth may be conformed to the pattern of the perfected lifestyles of those who are now in heaven. So that we're asking that we may be enabled to live and carry out the will of God as the angels and departed saints are so now doing in heaven. Then last week, we looked at the first of the petitions relating to our human needs, that being our daily bread. And in that petition, we learn that we are praying for our physical necessities to be met, that be given unto us, that we may glorify Him in whatever state of circumstances God has placed us in that particular day. So that we are a physical being with physical needs. We need food, clothing, shelter in order to stay alive. And we must have those, and so we pray that God give us those enough to glorify Him for a day at a time. Now we come today to verse 12, to the second of the petitions relating to human needs. While the first petition, that of daily bread, deals with the physical needs of human life, the second petition deals with the spiritual needs of human life. Man not only needs physical life, but he needs spiritual life as well. And the petition specifically deals with the forgiveness of past sins, which trouble the conscience and bring about guilt to our very being. So that forgiveness of sin is as necessary to the life and health of the soul as bread is to the life and health of the body. What good is it to have a fine, healthy body if our consciences are plagued with the guilt of unforgiven sin, which prevent fellowship and communion with God? What good is it if I have a perfectly healthy life, if I have a nagging conscience, which prevents me from having fellowship and peace with my God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, not just a physical life, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus stated, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am come that people might possess physical life, but that they might have more than that. They might have an abundant life. They might have spiritual life as well, to be able not only to walk about in a physical body with health and robust, but to be able at the same time to have a conscience that is clear and cleansed from guilt due to past acts of disobedience against God. Now, in the text today, it's divided into two sections, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We will only be covering the first part of that verse. And if you'll permit us to do so, we're going to wait and cover the latter part of the verse when we come down to verses 14 and 15, in which that Jesus gives the one primary reason why we don't have our prayers answered. And that has to do with an unforgiving spirit. So he picks that up after he concludes the prayer. He says, now then, before we leave this subject, I have something to say unto you, what will hinder your prayer life. And so we're going to wait for that verse to explain the latter part of verse 12. Now, as we begin to think our way through this petition today, forgive us of our debts, we'll look first at the word debts. Why did Jesus use the word debts? Why didn't he just use the word sin? Because in verse 14, and with another passage that we'll look at here in the 11th chapter of Luke, the word debt, sin, and trespasses are all words used interchangeably to describe one and the same thing. Look in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The word trespasses and debt mean the same thing. Now go to the Gospel of Luke, where the prayer is recorded there, and we'll see that the Holy Spirit gives us a different phraseology in the 11th chapter of Luke and verse 4. Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone that is what? Indebted to us. Now notice, why did Jesus use the word debt? Because sin is a debt which we get into when we offend another person. If I break out my neighbor's window, then I become indebted to receive that compensation is given unto my neighbor. As we'll see here now, sin is an indebtedness which is incurred against God and against our fellow man. So Jesus uses the word debt to describe sin, an obligation which we have when we fail to meet a commitment. Now, we'll define debt as our obligation to repay another for services rendered. What is a debt? It's our obligation to repay another for services rendered unto us. Well, how is it that we are in debt to God then? How is it? What has God done to serve us that we are in return indebted unto Him? Man was given by God a physical and a spiritual existence by God, His Creator. In return for God giving us our life, God has required out of us service in the form of thankful obedience unto the laws of His government. In other words, when God created you and me, He gave us an existence, and we owe our existence unto God. That was the service that God rendered unto us. What do we as His creatures owe Him in return? We owe Him a debt of thanksgiving for giving us an existence. What is sin then? Sin is any thought or act of unthankfulness against the government of God's revealed laws. All you have to do to become a sinner is to fail to give God the proper amount of thankfulness for what He has done for you. Now, God's moral laws, by which He has given to govern man, are summarized by the Ten Commandments, which are then summarized in two great commandments as stated by Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 through 34. In which there, the young ruler or the young scribe asked him, "Master, what is the great commandment? What's the greatest thing God requires out of me?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." That is the summation of what God expects in service to Him for giving us a physical existence. Sin is any failure to do that. It is any thought or act which fails to reflect our thankfulness to God for our existence and the laws which He has given to govern us so that we might get along with one another here in this world and also to glorify His name. As all of the commandments find their summation or their expression in the two great commandments, so all sin expresses itself in unthankful disobedience to God for what He has done for that person. To substantiate this, go to the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll find there the very epitome of what sin is. Now, sin has many manifestations, as trees or branches do to a tree, but there's one root of it all, and it's set forth here in Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were" what? What is it? "Neither were thankful." What caused man to leave his Creator? God created man so that man might glorify Him for giving him his existence. But man was not thankful for his existence. And then you find the downward path that's taken in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. So that as the commandments of God reflect all that God requires and are summarized in the great commandment, loving God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, so sin is expressed in one thing, any act of thanksgiving which we do or fail to do in expression of our debt unto God. The Bible says that all have sinned and what? Come short of what is it? The glory of God. We are to hallow the name of God because He has given us life. Sin is a failure to be thankful to the glorification of God's name. It's a refusal to say, "God, I owe You something for my existence." God's glory is His sovereign right to receive loving obedience from His creatures. God has a right to that. He created us. Just as we feel that we have a right to our animals and to our home and to our automobiles and things like this, we feel that we have the right to use them how that we see best. So God has a right to receive loving obedience from all of His creatures. Sin then becomes a debt which is owed to God, to the justice of God's holy government, if His holy name is to be glorified. Non-payment of a debt leads to foreclosure by the creditor, and punishment is enacted based upon the terms of the covenant or the agreement. If I go over here and I buy something on credit, if I fail to make the payments, then the creditor has the right to foreclose on that mortgage. And there was a covenant that God made with man in the garden. And He gave the terms of that covenant. In Genesis 2, verse 17, the terms are, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Eating is disobedience unto the revealed will of God. "In the day that you eat thereof, Adam, you shall surely die." Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is now death. And so the creditor has required that the payment be made. God's holy justice demands satisfaction or payment to be made for the breaking of His law. You say, Pastor, why couldn't God just pass by all of man's sin? Why couldn't He just arbitrarily forgive everybody? Because, my friend, what's going to happen to justice? What would happen to justice? What would happen if every one of the judges in our laws, in our courts here, if the law prescribed a certain penalty that they just lined up the lawbreakers and let them, everyone off? Why, the citizens would be in an upheaval. They would demand justice from a judge. And the greatest justice that is deserving unto God is that since He has given you and me as creatures an existence, that if we fail to meet up to the terms of our existence, that we be required to pay the penalty for breaking those terms. And remember, all that we have to do is just be unthankful to God for our existence. Now, the first thing, then, that we must realize, and I'm going to give you five of them this morning, before that we can truly realize how to have our sins forgiven, the first thing that you must realize is this, that unthankful disobedience puts you in debt to God. Unthankfulness puts you in debt to God. Now let's look at the word our. We'll put the word our debts together, and then we come up with a little more meaning. The second realization that we must come to if we're going to have our sins forgiven is this, that we are personally aware of disobedience to the will of God and acknowledge our guiltiness before God. We must realize, first, unthankfulness puts us in debt to God. Secondly, we must realize that we are personally guilty of sin. I say, Pastor, that's a hard thing to convince a person of. Well, not necessarily so, and I'm going to attempt to show you how that can be done this morning. Some of you may sit here and say, well, Pastor, I've never committed murder. You couldn't convince me that I'm guilty and I owe a debt to God. Oh, I'm sure of that. There are many things which most of us feel that we never do that are displeasing to God. But, beloved, have you been thankful to God for your existence? Have you? Now, something's beginning to work in your consciences right now. And it's something that's not being put there by some humanistic guilt. It is something which the Spirit of God now speaks to every conscience here this morning and shuts the mouth from saying, I have thanked God all that I should, because you know better than that. Men know that they have not expressed perfect, thankful service to God. You know it. I know it. You see, when God made us, He made us like an image on a negative or a photograph. And whatever light is reflected on that image, it shows up on that negative. We were made in the image of God. And when I can say to you this morning, you know that you have not rendered a perfect thankfulness to God, immediately the conscience begins to draw back from that statement. Because light is being put on that image. Now, if I tried to take one of the commandments and try to accuse you of murdering somebody, you might say, well, that doesn't trouble me. But my friend, every man, woman, boy, and girl here that's of a rational mind this morning cannot escape the guilt that begins to build up when God says, you have not rendered thankfulness unto me for all I've done for you. That's something you can't escape. And that's not a preacher giving you a guilt complex. That's you as a creature being unable to escape the image which God has made you in. And when God shines that holy light upon you, it immediately produces guilt. And Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life, because your deeds are what? Your deeds are evil. How do you know you haven't committed a thankfulness, proper thankfulness unto God? Because your very conscience tells you so. You know what we are? The Bible describes us as not a very pretty picture. It describes us as rebels against the government of God's universe. Suppose that you read of an account of a little baby that was born. And suppose hypothetically, from the moment that baby was born, that it had the ability, the strength, to raise up and take the scalpel or the instrument that was used there in the operating room, and with its little hand, take that scalpel in its hand and turn against its mother and start to stab to death its mother. Now, what would you do if you were lying, if you were in that waiting room there, in that delivery room? Would you not take that arm and prevent that little one from doing so? And then would you not look at that child and say, you ungrateful wretch? That woman went through 9 months of upset stomach carrying you. She went through pain in delivering you. And she gave you an existence. And the moment you come forth from her womb, you rise up and try to stab her to death, you unthankful little wretch. Beloved, that's what God calls us. The moment we come forth from our womb, David says, we come forth speaking lies, unthankful to God because He's given us an existence. Not taking time to thank Him that we have a physical life. That's why that when the Spirit of God takes these truths, that when I proclaim them such as this, individuals may come to me and say, oh, preacher, I felt like that you'd been in my house this week and you knew all about me. I don't know that much about you. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, beloved, it's acting as light on that photographic negative which God made you in His own image. And it's beginning to show up. The picture is beginning to develop. You know, on these cameras, these one-step things, you know, where you take the picture and then you watch and it begins to get, there's nothing there, and suddenly, right before your eyes, the image comes to real life. This is what happens when the Spirit of God takes His holy requirements and places them upon the negative of your life and says, you have not been thankful to me. And as a result, you're in debt to me. You're guilty. 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 Now then, let's put the next two words, forgive us our debts. And let's see the third realization, which if we're going to have our sins forgiven, we must realize the third thing. That is, we have no ability to pay our debt. We have no ability to pay our debt. Jesus does not instruct us to do penance or bring some vows or some resolutions to do better. He says, pray, forgive us our debts. Beloved, if we're ever going to have our sins forgiven, we must come with the songwriter, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come to thee. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. We must realize that we have nothing in our ability to pay our sin debt with. We can't pay it. For God requires a supreme payment, that is death. And we'll either pay it in our life or we'll pay it in a substitute. But we cannot pay something less than God requires. So Jesus said, if you're going to have a cleansed conscience to be able to live with Him in communion day by day, you must not come to Him when you fail and when you sin. You must not come bringing Him your hands full of penance. and saying so many Hail Marys or so many of this. It is not these which pay our sin debt. And then we do not come bringing a lot of vows and resolutions to do better. Some of you here this morning, you may have clinging guilt, clinging to your conscience, because instead of truly confessing your sins unto God, you said, well, God, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I failed you yesterday, but Lord, I promise you I'm going to do better today. That's not what Jesus taught us to pray. He didn't say, come to Him with vows to do better. He said, come and pray, forgive me. Forgive me of my debts. So that we do not even come with bottles of sorrow, with tears that we've collected because we have offended our Father. We do not bring those bottles or that glass of tears and say, here, Lord, I pay for my debt with these. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. I do not come with vows to advance the gospel to make up for my shortcomings. I do not commit a sin today and then say, now, Lord, I'm going to make up for it by going to every home here in Osceola and take the gospel to every home. I'll do better. That's not what our Lord taught us to do. We must realize, thirdly, that we cannot pay the debt. We cannot pay it. Then in the words, forgive us of our debt, we come to the fourth realization, and that is this, God's readiness and willingness to forgive. God is ready and willing to forgive. Notice that in the first petition relating to man's needs, it's give us bread. And God is not only a giving God, but He is a forgiving God. He is a giving God as a creator, and He is a forgiving God as a redeemer. He gave us physical life, and when we took that life and used it for our own sinful purposes, He is now ready and willing to forgive. And beloved, you'll never have a clean conscience unless that you're assured of that fact. God is ready to forgive. You say, well, Pastor, the only way I can be assured of that is not your word, but the word of God. All right? In the Psalms, the 86th chapter, let's go there and see if that statement is a scriptural statement. Psalm chapter 86 and verse 5. Listen carefully. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Now, what is the statement? God is good, and He's ready to forgive. He longs to forgive. He's ready to forgive. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, beloved, there are some things relating to the providential will of God as to what's going to happen tomorrow and so forth that are difficult to understand. But there's one thing that we can always be assured of. God is ready and willing to forgive all those who call upon Him. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Christian, don't doubt it. If there is some plaguing sin on your conscience now, don't doubt God's readiness and willingness to forgive that sin. Don't let it plague your conscience any longer. Establish the fact God is ready and willing to forgive. Now, some would abuse the mercy of God by planning to sin and then claim 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many people abuse the mercy of God. But, beloved, that's no sign that we as His children do not have the right to use the mercy of God. I heard a country and western song here a while back. It's not on the charts anymore, which goes like this. The Lord knows I'm sinning and sinning ain't right, but me and the good Lord, we're going to have us a good talk later on tonight. Now, that kind of belief will send a man to hell. That kind of abusing the mercy of God, of sinning now and then planning on asking God for forgiveness, will destroy a man. But beloved, just because somebody abuses the mercy of God, don't let them take away the bread for God's children in using the mercy of God. And if there are any of God's children here this morning and you've got some nagging conscience on your conscience of unconfessed or unforgiven sin, go to Him. He's ready to use His mercy. Use the mercy of God. Use it. He's ready and willing to forgive. Now let's illustrate this in the life of David. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most of us are familiar with what happened in the man after God's own heart, David. David lusted after the woman named Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. He lied. He had her husband killed by putting Uriah the Hittite in the first line in the battle so he would be sure to be slain. And all of the sins that could possibly be committed that we would consider vile sins, David committed them. Now we are led to believe that about a year transpired before David confessed his sin. The baby was born. That took at least 9 months. And then Nathan the prophet was sent by God to David. And if you read the 51st Psalm, you'll see what was going on in David's life in that year's interval from the time he committed this sin until the time he confessed it. He complained of dryness. He complained of barrenness. He complained of the loss of the joy of his salvation. Now, I want you to see how that could have been prevented if David had just confessed his sin when he committed it. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Time won't permit us to relate what Nathan had said to David. But when David realized what he had done, he said those three words that God's mercy is waiting and ready to hear. I have sinned. And the moment those words came flowing from David's heart, God said to Nathan, you tell him I've forgiven him of his sin. Now, beloved, there is no time period between David's confession and his receiving forgiveness. The moment David confessed, I have sinned, God says, tell him his sin is forgiven. Now, let this grip you. If you can get a physical image of God. Now, I don't want to make God a human being. But picture God's mercy in the heavens for a whole year, looking down on His wayward child over the banister of heaven, waiting, longing, if you please, for David to say, I've sinned. And the moment that those words come up to the mercy of God, a heavenly messenger is sent to the conscience of David. Tell him, I've forgiven you of your sins. What happened then? All of David's sin that had been plaguing his conscience for a year, adultery, murder, lying, cheating, barrenness, all gone in a moment. No long protracted period of time trying to merit this, all gone in a moment. I have sinned. The heavenly messenger comes to the conscience, and I have forgiven you of your sin. Now, beloved, I don't know what that does for you, but that moves me. That moves me. And I greatly question whether anyone can sit and listen to such an account as this and it not move them whether you've truly known the Lord and you're truly a Christian. If you have not experienced something in your nature of having God cleanse your conscience for your sin and its defilement, I question whether you really know the grace of forgiveness. It's such a rich thing of having the conscience cleansed if you're a stranger to this, that my friend, don't go around claiming you're a Christian. Don't go around being assured you're going to walk into the portals of glory. If you're a stranger to this thing of knowing that when you said, I've sinned, that God says, and my son, I've forgiven you of your sins. I have forgiven you. Does that move you? The fifth thing we must realize in having our sins forgiven is that God's forgiving mercy awaits our confession. Before God ever forgives, we must first confess. God forgives without penance. God forgives without vows and promises and resolutions. He forgives without trips to altars. But listen, God never forgives a sin without the person first confessing it. I have sinned. Scripture for that, Pastor. All right. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Find it here very quickly. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now get the order. If a person does not confess their sin, they shall never partake of the mercy of forgiveness. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh, those are the individuals that find mercy. Now listen carefully to this statement. 1 John 1:7 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But listen, the blood never cleanses what we do not first confess. The blood of Christ never cleanses what we do not first confess. If daily forgiveness was automatic, like our heart beating, and unconditional, Jesus would not have taught us to pray like this, forgive us of our sins. Now, beloved, this ought to affect some of us. It could be the reason why some of us do not pray for forgiveness, because we made a profession of faith some 25 years ago and sins never bothered us since then. Listen, the blood of Christ never cleanses what you do not first confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, this petition in prayer affects two groups of people. You rarely will find them within a single congregation. This affects first the group which you find primarily in Baptist churches, which do not pray for daily forgiveness of sins for a reason. And then you'll find a group found in some of your holiness churches which do not pray for daily forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a reason because of that for what they believe. I want to just hit on them in passing. First, the group within Baptist churches that do not pray for daily forgiveness of sin do so because they have perverted the doctrine of free justification. They had been taught that when they came to Christ, all of their sins, past, present, and future, were put away in Christ, and that is true. They have then deducted that because positionally they are in Christ and God sees no sin in the believer, deduction, there's no need to pray for forgiveness for that which God has already cleansed. And so they make a practice of living the rest of their life of without sin having anything to do with their conscience. It doesn't bother them. You point out sin to them, oh, that's under the blood. That was forgiven back there when I became a Christian. Oh, my friend, but you are perverting the precious truth of free justification. Because in justification, you are being dealt with in the courtroom as a criminal with God as a judge. But as a child taken out of the courtroom, you are being dealt with in the home as a son and God as your father. And it's one thing to sin against a judge, and it's another thing to sin against the Father. It is true, I shall never have to face the wrath of God as a judge on the court bench if I am in Christ Jesus, but it is equally true, I must face Him as a displeased father in the home daily. And beloved, common sense as well as the Bible will tell you, you just cannot disobey a dad and expect to have communion and be on good terms with him. You just can't do that. And that's why individuals go through months and sometimes years of barrenness and complain, I can't seem to find the face of God, because they have perverted the doctrine of free justification and say, I don't need to confess my sins daily. Now, the other group is found in the holiness churches, and they are those who believe in sinless perfection. And they pervert the doctrine of sanctification. And they call sin everything but sin. They say they reach a point where they no longer sin. They may get mad at their wife, but that's human frailty, they say. God calls it sin. God calls it sin. But they say, I no longer sin. Thus, I do not need to pray this prayer, forgive us of our debts. Now, they have perverted the doctrine of the daily cleansing and teach that you can actually become perfect in this life. And if you're perfect, you don't need to pray for forgiveness anymore. See how that? So that in practice, there are two groups which do not take their daily sin seriously. The one group found in Baptist churches which feel that because I'm justified, I'm eternally saved, once and for all, I don't need to take seriously offending my Father. Now, beloved, that's a wrong belief. And you'll never have victorious Christian living and being able to fellowship with the Father if you do not confess your sins to Him as a Father, daily unto Him. And the other group which says, I no longer need to pray for forgiveness because I'm already perfect. I'm already perfect. If that's true, then neither what in the world is Jesus teaching us to pray this for? What is He teaching us here? He wouldn't need to teach us this. Do we seek daily forgiveness of our sins? Do we take these matters that when we sin and lose our temper with our relatives and within our family, do we take these as sins which displease God? Or if we even acknowledge that, do we then just say, oh, well, I don't need to take time to pray about it. That was all forgiven when I became a Christian back here. Do you take seriously your duty to ask for daily forgiveness of sin? Or can you just get up and go day after day after day and never have to say those three words, I have sinned? I put you before God this morning, as I put myself before God. When is the last time that you can think of in your life you said those three words to God? I have sinned. Now, beloved, if you can't remember it, then you're not taking seriously this matter of daily cleansing for sin. You're not taking it seriously. And remember, the blood does not cover your sin automatically until you confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian, I'm not putting you under the wrath of God where you'll be condemned to hell. But my friend, if you are a Christian and you're not dealing with daily sin in your life, you're under the chastening hand of God, whether you recognize it or not. It may be that when you sit down to read your Bible, there's nothing there for you. And this may be some of the reason why some of you can't enjoy your Bible. Is it because there's something in the conscience and God does not speak? Because you've cut Him off. You've cut Him off. And He's waiting to hear, I have sinned. Let's stand together for closing prayer.